Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and you can find that on page 1174. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Thank you very much. Before we moved to London just very recently, I decided to do a little bit of research on the city. So I've been reading Peter Ackroyd's mammoth biography of London. There are three metaphors for the city which Ackroyd keeps coming back to. The city of London as a theatre, the city as a market, and the city as a prison. In other words, according to Ackroyd, you Londoners are obsessed with entertainment, making money, and crime and punishment. Now, I'm relatively new here, but I hope you're not expecting those three things from me now. What I'm hoping to do in the next 25 minutes or so is to look carefully at this passage of the Bible to see what we can learn from it about God. I am not going to try to entertain you with my sparkling oratory, and I hope you're not here just to see if the new preacher is good value, to use that horribly commercial phrase. Nor, you'll be pleased to hear, do I anticipate that it will be so dreadful it will feel like a life sentence. Well, since it's God's words that we've read and we're going to be looking at, let's ask God himself to help us to understand it. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have graciously chosen to reveal yourself to us in the Scriptures. Please help us now to understand what you have caused to be written, so that we might know you better and live lives that are worthy of you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm very excited to be here this morning. It is thrilling to be able to step into this ancient pulpit and speak this morning. It's a tremendously exhilarating experience. I think it's most invigorating to contemplate this sounding board above me dropping down suddenly to swallow me up if I say anything heretical this morning. I'm sure that the church wardens sit at the back with a button to do just that, should the situation demand it. Now, I'm very excited to be here and to be preaching for you this morning. But what is it that gets you excited? Not just happy, but joyously thrilled and happy. I know for many people, it's sports that does it. Were you excitable during the Euro 2004 football competition recently? Did you run round the room when Rooney scored his stunning goals against Croatia? Maybe not. Maybe you prefer tennis. Did Tim Henman's performance get you all wound up and excitable, energized this year? Or perhaps you're more an Olympics person, looking forward to the Olympics? I know that politics does it for some people. Yes, just mention Tony Blair or Iraq or the Euro or the congestion charge, and some people get very animated, don't they? What is it for you? What presses your buttons? Now, the reason I ask is because in this passage from Ephesians 1, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is very excited about something. His language here is fulsome and passionate, which is quite a surprise, really, since when he wrote this, he was actually languishing in a prison on charge, on trial for his life. Now, how can he be so enthusiastic and excited in a situation like that? Well, to use that old phrase, it's because he's counting his blessings, his spiritual blessings in particular. So let's us look at Ephesians chapter 1 this morning and do the same. Let's count our blessings. You can follow along with what I'm going to say on the handout, which is on the reverse side of the notice sheet. All the headings are on there. And we're going to start at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says here in Ephesians 1 verse 3, are you looking at it? Ephesians 1 verse 3, he says we should bless God because in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Bless God. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, when it says, blessed be God for giving us blessings, what it means is God is worthy of our praise and our thanks. It's an Old Testament way of saying that. Bless God, that is, praise him, thank him, revere him because of what he's done. Now, when we think of blessings, we usually think in terms of the material things that we own, or family, or health. And although those things really are a blessing from God, if that's all we think about when we think of blessings, we're missing the big stuff, the big blessings. See, if all we think about is family, or health, or money, or something like that, it's like being preoccupied with the tiny little present inside a Christmas cracker, while ignoring the huge gift that's under the tree. So Paul in Ephesians 1 here is telling us about the huge blessings, the ones that really count. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, he says. But I'm looking around and I think maybe you're thinking, so what? I'm a Londoner. I don't care about spiritual blessings. I'm only interested in what the cash value is on those blessings. I don't want spiritual ones. I want blessings that I can see and touch and actually use. Well, let me just point out, if that's what you're thinking, that Paul says here we have every spiritual blessing if we are Christians. He doesn't say we have every unreal blessing. Because spiritual blessings are actually more real than any material blessing that you can name. They are more significant in the long run than money or cars or houses or any kind of human relationship. Now, spiritual doesn't necessarily mean non-physical, because in heaven, the Bible tells us we're going to have spiritual bodies, but actually spiritual bodies that are very real and physical. So in the Bible, spiritual things, are often contrasted with earthly things, material things that are merely temporary or of this world. So although you can't put spiritual blessings onto your balance sheet, they are actually much more profitable than any other kind of blessing, because they last for all eternity. They're not merely of benefit now, they're permanent. Praise God for that, in a world full of decay. But to see more closely what these blessings are, we have to unpack these few verses. Paul gives us three examples here of spiritual blessings. I've put them on the handouts, and I've called them unconditional election, irresistible grace, and divine intelligence. Let's look at each one of those three things in turn. And as we do, ask yourself whether there is anything here worth getting excited about. See, verses 3 to 14 in this passage are actually just one long sentence in the original. One sentence. Paul is so excited about these things that he doesn't even pause for breath. But are we just as excited as he is? Well, let's see. First, unconditional election. That simply means that God has chosen us and predestined us unconditionally. We are the elect if we are Christians. We didn't earn or deserve that blessing. And it's not a right that we are entitled to claim because we've done something for God in return. No, it is something God does entirely without reference to our merits. It is unconditional. And of course, it has to be unconditional after all, because in verse 4, it says God chose us before the creation of the world. I think I better just read that again to make sure I've got it right. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So that means that before God made the world, before he even made me, before I did anything that was good or bad, God decided that he wanted me to be a Christian, to be in Christ, in him. Well, that's staggering, isn't it? It's quite a perspective with which to start a letter to these Ephesian Christians. Now, why did God do this? Why did he choose us? Well, because he had a plan. Verse 5 tells us that. It says, he predestined us for adoption. God predetermined that our destiny was to be his children. Now there's a thought. If we're Christians, we are children of God, adopted by our heavenly Father, who decided that he wanted us long, long ago. Like in any adoption, it's usually not the children who do the choosing, is it? It's the parents. And what a reassuring thought that actually is for a Christian, especially one who's stuck in prison like Paul was, or who might be facing some kind of suffering or hardship like these Ephesians. My status as a child of God doesn't depend on my willpower or my goodness. It doesn't depend on being good enough for God. I could never be good enough for God. And yet he chose me anyway, it says. Now, I may not be able to get my head around that. I mean, it seemed to me, when I became a Christian, that I was the one making all the decisions. But according to the Bible, not just here, but all over the Bible, it says that God was working out his purposes for me, for his great plan, from day one. Actually, from before day one. That's marvelous, isn't it? And Paul's not just talking about all this predestination, in order to tie us in philosophical knots about predestination and free will, or predestination and human responsibility. Those can be very difficult things to think about, and we'll never plumb the depths of that one. But rather than getting hung up on the hows and the whys of it all, Paul simply wants us to revel in it. See, the way the Bible talks about it, God choosing us is a magnificent reassurance and something that makes us delight in God and praise him for being so awesome. Not that that means I can just sit back and sin as much as I like, of course, because I've been chosen, so it doesn't matter. No, predestination is not a pillow for us to go to sleep on. He chose us with a purpose, according to verse 4 anyway, which is quite startling. It's quite startling. We were chosen so that we should be holy and blameless. That means if I am chosen, if I'm really chosen, eventually that will show itself in the way that I live. I may have been very unholy and very much blameworthy when I started, but God has destined me for something better, a different kind of lifestyle. And that's something that I want to live up to. If I was chosen to be holy, then I'll strive to be holy. If I was predestined to be adopted as God's son, then I will strive in my life to bear the family resemblance, the family likeness. So you see, the way Paul talks about it here, predestination is a terrific encouragement to me as a Christian to keep going as a Christian. So that's one of the spiritual blessings that we have as Christians that should make us want to praise God. We have unconditional election. We are the chosen children of God. Now, our election and predestination happened way back in eternity, from before the foundation of the world. But Paul also tells us about something that has happened in history as well. So that's the second point. He says, secondly, that we have been given irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That's in verses 6 and 7. Did you see that? Three times here, Paul uses that little word, grace. He tells us that all this is for, look at verse 6, the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us. More literally in the original, that is, he has graced us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Grace. It just means undeserved, unmerited favor. A free gift that we didn't have to pay for. Now, someone rang me up the other day and offered me something very similar. I don't know who it was. Actually, it was an automated message that didn't really respond very well to my questions. And the automated message reeled off a list of all the wonderful free gifts and prizes that I had been specially selected to receive. A free holiday in Barbados. A new car. £2,000 of spending money. Wow, I thought, that's great. I'm so lucky. Well, I can see you've been Londoners for far longer than I have, so yes, you guessed it. At the end of the message, the chap on the tape started speaking a little more quickly. It was the telephone equivalent of small print. All I had to do to win these amazing free gifts was to enter the free prize draw, which I could do by phoning 07789, I won't give you the number. Calls, I was assured, would cost no more than £1.50 a minute, and the call wouldn't last for more than 6 minutes. Well, I put the phone down. Wouldn't you? It was a scam, a trick to get money out of me. These gifts weren't free at all. There was small print. Quite expensive small print as well. But that isn't what Paul's talking about here, you know. When God offers us something for free, it really is free. No small print, no hidden charges. So what is it he's given us exactly? What's he offering? Well, it says that he's given us redemption, a technical word which simply means he has bought us back from slavery. What were we in slavery to? Well, the next bit gives us a clue. Did you see it? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In other words, we're redeemed from our sin, our willful rebellion against God. And we're saved from the consequences of turning our backs on him. He forgives us. He takes us back, no matter what we've done. That's the same as what Jesus said, isn't it? That anybody who sins is actually a slave to sin and cannot escape on their own from that condition. We are trapped in our trespasses and we're addicted to going against God. We cannot escape from the spiritual death that that brings us. And yet now we are wonderfully free, redeemed, no longer enslaved by the cravings of our own sinful nature. Well, how did that happen? Well, verse 7 tells us that it was through his blood. In other words, it happened because of somebody's violent death in our place. That's what we deserved, after all. Nothing but death and punishment from God for all our sin and rebellion against him. And yet, incredibly, the blood of Jesus pays for our sin instead, so we don't have to. As the old song puts it, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. So we were chosen way back in eternity, but now in history, we have redemption. We have it, and we are forgiven because Jesus died for us. That is grace, the completely, utterly undeserved favor of God. He didn't wait for us to make ourselves worthy of it in some way. And we didn't have to phone 07789834567 before he would forgive us. No, it's all for free and all on God's initiative. No wonder Paul thinks that this is a reason to praise God. His grace really is amazing grace. And I've called it here irresistible grace, because God irresistibly, invincibly, inevitably works out his plan so that those he has chosen will be saved by grace. Nobody that God decided beforehand to adopt will fail to obtain his forgiveness in this life. If that's what God wants, that's what will happen. Because nobody's stronger than God or can prevent him from saving the people that he's chosen. So God's grace is irresistible because it's inevitable and invincible. But it's also irresistible in the other sense of that phrase, isn't it? It's appealing. It's alluring. It's enticing. It's the kind of thing that draws us to God our Father as the one who loved us so much. He gave his one and only Son so that we could be forgiven, even though God knew from eternity what we would be like. And when we see that grace demonstrated for us in the bloody death of Jesus in our place, what else can we do but praise God for his astounding grace towards us? But maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Maybe this is all new to you, and actually you're a bit overwhelmed by it. Or maybe you've heard it all before, and really you're thinking, yeah, hurry up, I want to go home and put the dinner on. Well, if that's you, and there may be people like that here this morning, can I just implore you that whatever you do with all this, whatever you make of Christians and Christianity, please don't just ignore it and see it all as pointless religious claptrap. Because this is not actually about religion at all, or joining a club or a denomination, or giving away money, or keeping lots of rules and regulations. It's not about that at all. It is about a magnificent, extravagant God who only wants to lavish upon you the most important things that money can't buy. At no cost to you. No small print, no catch. Now surely it's worth at least considering an offer like that. So this passage so far encourages us to praise God for every spiritual blessing, for unconditional election, and for irresistible grace. But it also says that we should praise God, thirdly and finally, for giving us access to divine intelligence. That's the third point on the handout, if you're ticking them off. Divine intelligence. Look again with me at chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 8. What does it say? What does it say? It says that God has lavished on us his grace. He's not mean or stingy in his provision of spiritual blessings. And one example of that generosity is how he has given us all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So that, you see, is a third blessing to provoke us to praise God. Infinitely better than any intelligence the CIA or MI6 could come up with, God has given us accurate divine intelligence. He's revealed a divine secret, and he has given us the means to understand what he's revealed too. These two words, wisdom and insight. Wisdom here just means a true insight into the nature of things. God has graciously given us a glimpse of reality. And he's also given us insight or understanding of it too. A practical grasp, that is, of what the world is really like. A true perception of everything from a God's eye view. And we're given these things in order to grasp the mystery of God's will, it says in verse 9. That is, God wants to make known his secret purpose for the universe. But unless he graciously reveals it to us, unless he graciously gives us wisdom and insight, we can't comprehend it. It has to be an act of God's grace again, because on our own, we just can't work it out. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that the phrase we often use? God works in mysterious ways. Have you heard people saying that? Well, God's ways really are a mystery to us. We can't get what God is up to unless he opens our eyes and helps us. So God's mystery, the mystery of his will, is something which is hidden in God, which we just can't unravel, no matter how ingenious we are or how hard we study. But God has revealed it to us as Christians. He has opened our eyes and revealed something to us which we would never otherwise have known. Now, God didn't have to do that. Did you realize that? He doesn't have to do that. He could quite happily have kept the mystery of his will to himself. It's not that God is bursting at the seams with this secret that he just has to tell us, because he can't keep it in any longer. No, he didn't. He didn't have to tell us. We don't, after all, deserve to be told. By nature, we are rebels against God. So why should he tell us anything? And yet, remarkably, remarkably, God is merciful and compassionate. He wants to let us in on his strategy for the universe. Now, we're going to be looking in more detail at what that plan for the world is next week, when we look in more detail at verses 8, 9, and 10. But you can see from those verses the general outline of God's plan. His plan is to unite all things in Jesus Christ. The plan is to make Jesus the center of everything, the focus of everything, and the ruler of everything. The whole world is heading in that direction. Did you realize that? You can't tell that from reading the newspapers or surfing the web. It doesn't actually look as if there's much of a plan at all sometimes in this world, does it? But God does have a plan. And Ephesians says that he has revealed that plan to us in a way that he never made it known to people in other generations. Isn't that astonishing? So as I conclude now, we need to count our blessings, don't we? We need to count them and revel in them and praise God for them. Paul got really excited about these things just writing them down. Even though he was in prison, he could still praise God for all these things. And we too can praise God for every kind of spiritual blessing, whatever our circumstances, whatever comes our way. God has given us unconditional election if we're Christians. If we are following Jesus with all our hearts today, we can be sure that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And he has given us irresistible grace. His choice of us in eternity inevitably worked itself out in history and in our own lives. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. And God has given us divine intelligence. He has revealed his plan and purposes to us to bring all things together under Christ for his glory. Now, those are fabulous blessings and benefits. Are you excited by them? Do you appreciate all that God has given us? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that way back in eternity, you chose us to be your children. And we thank you that in history, you sent Jesus to die so that we could be forgiven and redeemed. And we thank you that you have graciously revealed all this to us. Help us now to live in the light of what you have planned and what you are irresistibly doing in this world. Help us to be part of this great plan and to glorify you and praise you and enjoy your goodness forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.